Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Romans, in the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5. Let's pray together before we read the word. Father, we join our brothers and sisters of the past, the Puritans of old, who used to pray, "Light, Lord, more light." We ask for more light tonight upon your word, and we ask for the sight to see the light, that we may behold the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're reading in Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our pluralistic culture, to suggest that not all people go to heaven when they die, and that God is not pleased with all religions, is the heresy of heresies. Not only do many people believe that everyone will go to heaven when they die, some even make an argument from the Bible to that end. They believe that all will spend eternity with God. And one of the passages used to mount this argument is found here in Romans 5, 18 and 19. I'd like for you to look at those two verses closely with me this evening as we begin, because they do seem to indicate that just as everyone fell in Adam, so everyone will be saved in Christ. Indeed, Paul uses the word all in verse 18. Therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for what? All men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And the all becomes here just the general term many in verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, of course, the many were made sinners. Well, who are the many? Well, that's all of mankind. Then, so by the one man, Jesus Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. These key texts that describe our solidarity, our covenantal solidarity with Adam, also proclaim our redemption in Christ. And are they equating the two so that all who fell in Adam will ultimately be redeemed in Jesus? Well, let me say that it is possible for us to misread this passage either by what I call under-reading the text or by over-reading the text. We under-read the text when we do not pay close attention to the meaning of the words, the author's intent, and the context in which it's placed. Not only just the verses before and after it, but the larger context of the book in which it's found, and indeed the sweep and the scope of redemptive history and all of Scripture. And very often we do that. We underread the Bible and we fail to get the depth out of the Scriptures that are really there. But we can also misread Scripture by overreading the Bible, by reading into it thoughts and concepts that are not found in the text. We make it say more than it actually says. And if we underread this passage here, then we will fail to grasp Paul's real intent. He has a very important point to make here in verses 18 and 19. So we want to be sure that we grasp that point. But if we overread this text, then we end up teaching universal salvation. In Romans 5, it appears at first that Paul is applying salvation to all equally and alike. And that's why in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 20, the first question of Lord's Day 7, it asks, are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? Now, this question harks back to Lord's Day 3, and in particular, question 7, and our fall in Adam's transgression. It is true that everyone became lost and alienated from God by the disobedience of the first Adam. But does that mean everyone will be redeemed by the second Adam? And the Catechism clearly and biblically answers no. Only those who are saved by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all His benefits. Now, Paul's language in Romans 5 here is sweeping. It is sweeping. But it has a context and it has a purpose. Look at the purpose for which Paul wrote these verses, 18 and 19. What he is underscoring here is not the scope of eternal salvation, but what he is underscoring here is the means of eternal salvation. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Paul is teaching here the way that salvation comes, not to whom it ultimately comes. How did sin enter the world? It entered the world by one act of transgression. When Adam fell in the garden, this is some of the clearest teaching in the Bible on the doctrine of original sin. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden, he fell. And in that one act of transgression, we fell in him because we were united to him. He was our federal head, our covenant head. And so Paul says, if you want to understand what has happened to mankind, if you want to know why this plague of condemnation has come to us, it is because of this one act. And that has affected everyone. Sin has fallen upon all with one exception, Jesus Christ. And so even Paul's sweeping statement in the first part of verse 18 does not include absolutely everyone, because the Son of God here is accepted. But the second part of verse 18, so as one act led to condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What is this one act of righteousness Paul's referring to here? Here he is not talking about a single point in time, but rather he is summarizing the entire life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one act of righteousness becomes our Savior's obedience to the law, His absolute sinless adherence to every requirement that God has imposed upon mankind, and then His standing in our place as a sacrifice and being raised from the dead as God's justification of His death in our place. All that's wrapped up in the person and the work of the Son of God. All that's wrapped up in His life and His ministry and His death and His exaltation is encompassed here by Paul in that statement of one act of righteousness. Now, it is that one act of righteousness that leads to justification. If anyone is to be justified, this is the way that he must be justified, not through his own works, not through his own efforts, but through the work, the act of another. That's the apostle's point here. He is not trying to explain to us the scope of salvation, but the way that salvation comes. Condemnation came through one man and one act of transgression. So justification comes from one man and his one act of obedience. That's why in verse 19 he says, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. All those who are in Adam fell in him. But all those who are in Christ will be justified in Him. That is Paul's intent. Now, take that intention and place it then in a larger context. And when you do that, you will see that though his language in Romans 5 is sweeping, it has a context, it has a presupposition. Grace, Paul says, reigns through righteousness by faith. We are justified by faith. That justification is received. It is experienced by faith. And that is an essential aspect of everything that Paul writes here in this chapter. If we want to sum up really what he's saying here in the first part of the book of Romans, and certainly what is stated on Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's simply this. While all mankind fell in Adam and perished in him, only those who have true faith in Christ will be saved. That's the emphasis of Lord's Day 7. And the Catechism proves this biblical truth by stressing for us three points. First of all, the necessity of true faith. That's what we saw in question and answer 20. Are all men saved? No, only those are saved who have a true faith and are grafted into Christ and accept all His benefits. Now this is the very clear witness and testimony of the book of Romans. What led up to Paul's statements here in chapter 5? Well, if you step back and look at the grand structure of this book, after he introduces the letter in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, he begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, talking about mankind's sinfulness. He proves this sinfulness from Scripture, and he proves it from human experience. And he says, this is not just true for the Gentiles, it's true for the Jew as well. We are all under condemnation. Why? Because all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. But having painted everyone with the same biblical brush. He then begins in chapter 3, verse 21, to work out what is called the doctrine of justification by faith. And if you go back, you can look at these statements about faith. For example, in chapter 3, in verse 21, "But now," he says, "but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God," how? "Through faith in Jesus Christ, for whom? For everyone? No, for all who believe." Verse 25 of this very same chapter, he says, speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received, how? By faith. Then in verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of whom? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then, what becomes of our boasting, Paul says in verse 27? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul says, what I'm telling you here is true for everyone. Just as in chapters 2 and 3, he showed that all mankind is lost in sin, so justification comes by faith, not through the works of the law, to both Jew and Gentile alike. And then in chapter 4, he gives us this great example of faith. He appeals to redemptive history and he argues from the life of Abraham. What do we know about Abraham? Was he justified by works? By no means, Paul says. In verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is one spot, and I don't want to digress too much, but this is one spot where I would like to correct every English translation of the Bible that I'm aware of, both here and in Genesis. Because the way it's so commonly translated, it appears that faith is what is counted to him as righteousness. And people have misinterpreted this passage to say, well, Abraham couldn't keep the law, no one could keep the law, but if you believe, God will accept your faith in the place of your law keeping. But that's not what the text says. That's not what it means. This is, in fact, an error called neonomianism, new lawism, as though faith were somehow the way you earn righteousness before God, as opposed to keeping His commandments. But what Paul is saying here in quoting Genesis and what Moses originally wrote was that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him. Righteousness. What did God account to Abraham? What did He impute to Abraham? Not faith, but righteousness. So that the best way to translate this is Abraham believed God and righteousness was counted to him. And it's called the proleptic use of the pronoun, and I will not get into the details of the grammar for you, but this is what Moses and what Paul is saying. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham by faith. Now, Paul goes on here in chapter 4 to say that the chronology of redemptive history is important. When was this righteousness imputed to Abraham? Did it happen after he was circumcised? Did he obey God's command to circumcise himself and his male descendants? And then God decided, well, since Abraham is an obedient fellow, I will credit righteousness to him? Not at all. Well, it says long before he even received this sign and seal of the covenant, he was justified because justification comes apart from works. So he gives us the example from redemptive history. He stresses the chronology of redemptive history. And then he supports it with a quotation from the Psalms. This was not just true for Abraham, but what David has written is important to us as well. And he quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 here. Blessed is the man, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In other words, justification by faith is not a new idea. It's not a new concept. It comes right out of Genesis and it's confirmed by David. Paul can conclude then in Romans 5 in verse 1 with a therefore. Therefore, he says, based on what I've just been arguing from chapter 3, and he of course didn't think in terms of chapters and verses, but from chapter 3 verse 21 all the way through chapter 4 verse 25, based on that, we have peace with God. And therefore, we can rejoice even in adverse circumstances. Why, if we are justified by faith then, is faith the instrument? Why is faith the way that we are justified as opposed to works? Why is it faith instead of love? Or why are we justified by faith instead of by humility? Well, you can say God chose it that way. And who could argue with that? That is the means he appointed. But why did God appoint faith to be the instrument of our justification? It's in order that the promise that he gives us in Christ might rest on grace. Look at Romans 4:16. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come, I'm back in verse 13, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherence, if the adherents of the law are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. That is why Paul says in verse 16, it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Faith is the means most conducive to a gift of God's grace. Why? Because faith is the empty hand that receives. Faith is the longing eye that looks. Faith is the hungry mouth that eats. Faith, by its very nature, can contribute nothing to our salvation. It must simply look to Christ for everything. Now, faith is necessary for salvation and for justification. Then what is this faith like? And this is the second point that the Heidelberg Catechism makes. The nature of true faith. You know, for some folks, faith is not very different from make-believe. At best, it's wishful thinking. At worst, it is delusional and dangerous. Scripture, however, teaches us that faith is a sure knowledge. It is a firm confidence. And it is a gospel gift. Now, this is well summarized in question and answer 21. What is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. It's a sure knowledge. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. In verse 1 we read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." We said faith is a sure knowledge. It is a hope and a conviction. The apostle here defines it as the assurance of what we are hoping for. You have to understand that in the New Testament, the concept of hope is not the same as the way we use the word hope so often in our vocabulary. You might say, "Are you going to come over to my house to visit me later this week?" "Well, I hope so." In other words, "I would like to. I'll make some plans, but I'm not really sure. I hope that will happen." But the word hope in the New Testament is used with much more certainty. A hope that we are given by God is something we can stake our eternal life upon. A hope is a certainty that is placed in front of the people of God. And it is called a hope because of the anticipation of future reward that's involved in this certainty. The assurance of what we are hoping for. It is the conviction of things that are not seen. And so faith grasps as a reality and a certainty what it cannot perceive by the eye of experience. The apostle uses the whole concept of creation here in verse 3 to prove this. "We did not witness creation." We did not see it happen. Only God is the witness of creation, and perhaps the angels, but not mankind. But this knowledge that we have of creation, it comes to us from Scripture. And because Scripture reveals to us the mind of God, we can rely upon it as a sure testimony of what is true. And so we stake our claim upon this, that God made the world. He made all things out of nothing. As our catechism puts it, He made all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. A few weeks ago, as we were looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, I referred to one of the medieval theologians named Anselm. Anselm of Canterbury. He was a great medieval theologian. And he adopted as his motto the Latin phrase, "Fides quarens intellectum." Faith seeking understanding. And that has been held since the time that he phrased it to be the right way to express how a Christian approaches knowledge. It is not understanding seeking faith. In other words, it is not that I have to see everything, I have to be able to perceive it and analyze it by logical and rational proofs in order to have faith. But that faith, as a gift, comes to me from God. It is relying upon the certainty of what God has spoken in His Word, and thereby resting upon the mind of God in Scripture, I seek a deeper understanding of this world. I seek a deeper understanding of the things of God based upon what He has told me. We begin with the conviction, however, that God's Word is true. At the same time, it is a firm confidence. Not just that what God says in His Word is accurate and I can rely upon it, but a confidence of the Word of the Gospel that He speaks to me. That I can be forgiven of my sins. And that this Word of the Gospel is not just for everyone else. It's not just that Jesus is a Savior for you, but He is a Savior for me. The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Paul did not just say to the Philippian jailer, "I want you to accept the Hebrew Bible. I want you to have an intellectual assent that this is the Word of God." Now, certainly Paul wanted that. But he wanted more than that. Faith, saving faith, it comes into a real relationship with God. Not only intellectually assents that this is the Word of God and that it is true, but it believes on Jesus Christ. It relies upon Christ with this sure and certain confidence that He is a Savior for me. I love the way John Murray defines saving faith. I think it is one of the clearest definitions to help us grasp what it means when God says to us, believe on Christ, and what we should be encouraging others to do when we tell them to receive the Savior. Murray, and this comes from his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he says, saving faith is this. It is a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences. Look at the parts of that definition. It is, first of all, a whole-souled movement. Not S-O-L-D, but S-O-U-L-E-D. A whole-souled movement. In other words, all of your heart. Not just with your mind. Not just with your emotions. But with volition. You commit yourself. You cast yourself into the saving hands of Christ. Why? That you might be delivered from sin and its consequences, from the power of sin, and from the condemnation thereof. Now this faith, that is a sure knowledge and a firm confidence, we are told, is a gospel gift. A gospel gift. In question 21 of the Catechism, the answer says, this faith, the Holy Spirit, works in my heart by the gospel. And that's what we find in the New Testament. To hear most people talk about faith, you would be left with the impression that it's an inherent ability that everyone has. That everyone has this faith, and it just needs to be channeled in the right direction. People believe in themselves, or they believe in religion, or they believe in pleasure, or they believe in money, or a host of other things. They already believe something. They just need to take the energy of that faith and turn and direct it toward Jesus. That isn't what the Bible teaches. Because you see, when you believe in yourself, and you believe in pleasure, and you believe in money, and you believe in religion, that's called unbelief. Unbelief. It's rebellion against God. Faith is a gift that comes from Him. Saving faith is granted to us by God so that we might receive His Son as He's offered in the gospel. Now this principle is stated for us most clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What's not your own doing? The salvation? Of course the salvation. But the faith is what Paul's referring to here. This faith is not of your own origination. It is a gift from God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now that principle is clearly stated there, but it's implied in other places in Scripture. For example, in Acts 5:31, Peter is preaching before the Jewish council. And it's a very hard sermon because he's telling the people in front of him that they are guilty of crucifying Jesus. But God has raised him up. And in Acts 5:31, Peter goes on to say, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now I say that the principle here is implied, but it's clearly implied. Because Peter says Jesus is now at the Father's right hand so that he can grant you the gifts of the gospel, so that he can grant you repentance that you might turn from your sins and be saved. But what is the flip side of repentance? It's faith. It's like two sides of a coin, Charles Hodge says. You can't have one without the other. And Christ, who is exalted to give repentance, is the one who gives a penitent faith and a believing repentance. And we see this illustrated for us later in the book of Acts. I referred earlier to Acts 16:31 and Paul's encounter with the Philippian jailer. But earlier in that chapter, before he was arrested and thrown in the jail at Philippi, Paul and Silas went down to the river where they met with God-fearing people. It's one of those interesting passages. We know that at this time in Philippi, there were not 10 Jewish men. Why do we know there weren't 10 Jewish men? Because if there were 10 Jewish men, you could have a synagogue. And they had no synagogue. So what did Jewish tradition tell them to do if they wanted to worship God? They were to go to a river where there was flowing water and pray there. And this is what the God-fearers did, among whom was Lydia. And when Paul went down to meet with these God-fearers, these people who wanted to know more about the God of Israel, and he preached to them, then this lady Lydia, who was from the city of Thyatira and a seller of purple goods, were told the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God worked in her to give her a receptive heart to the gospel. And what is that? That is the gift of faith. Now, if we must believe and faith is a sure knowledge and a firm confidence that comes through the gospel, then what must we believe? What must we believe? What must be faith's content? Well, this leads us to consider our third point this evening. We've looked at the necessity of faith and the nature of faith, but just briefly in closing, let's look at its content. Question 22 of the Heidelberg asks, what then must a Christian believe? And answers, all that is promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. Our Catholic, and the word is spelled here with a small c, means our universal faith. This is not Roman Catholic. As I like to say, I'm not a Roman Catholic, I'm a Reformed Catholic. Right? I believe in the universal faith of the Christian Church from the Reformed perspective. It is our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, the undisputed doctrines of the universal church. And how are they summarized? Well, question 23 gives us these articles. They are the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Now, obviously, we're not going to go through those 12 articles tonight. I simply want to point this out to you, that they are clearly Trinitarian. The structure of the creed begins with God the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. It then moves to the Son, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then after giving an exposition of the Son, it moves to the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. This tripartite or Trinitarian structure to the Creed is going to provide the outline for questions 24 through 64 in the Heidelberg. The Apostles' Creed, although it doesn't come from the apostles themselves, dates back to, the 3rd century. It is an ancient creed that summarizes the fundamentals of our faith. And this is what we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. Brothers and sisters, when we examine the Scriptures, it becomes clear that not everyone does go to heaven. It's only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This then is an encouragement for us to renew our faith in Christ daily, to renew our trust in Him for everlasting life, to thank Him for the gift of faith that He has so graciously bestowed upon us. And it is an encouragement for us to join with that Father who in Mark 9:24 said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Let's pray. Father, we do want to praise You that in the gospel of Your Son, You have provided all that we need for our everlasting life, including this gift of faith. That in Your mercy, You have given us this gift that we might embrace Jesus as He is presented to us in Your holy word. O Lord, increase our faith. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, that we may persevere in the faith and never let go of our Savior. We ask in His name. Amen.